Jesus, given all authority in heaven and on earth. And then, in an extension of that authority, hands that authority to the disciples in whose footsteps we follow to continue the ministry that God began with his only Son, Jesus Christ. It's a big responsibility. Us being given authority from heaven to do the work of God on God's earth, and we mess it up all the time, and it's okay. We honor God in the trying. We honor God in the trying. It's a big job, but God calls us to it and then equips us for it, this authority we are given. As we, as the Unafraid series came to a close, there were a few things, as I said earlier, that Pastor Janet and I thought needed to be tied up and pulled together a bit. First, there is one notion in the book, the last chapter of the book, we did not cover at all, and that is the notion of the fear of God and its meaning and implications to our own fears. What does it mean to fear God? The question we'll seek to answer. And secondly, we thought that there needed to be some time dedicated to the so that in this series. Why should we live with courage and hope in uncertain times? To what end is living with courage and hope? What implications does living with courage and hope have on a worship committee, a community, pardon me, worship community here in Battle Creek, Michigan? In Michigan, in the nation, in the world. How do we apply being unafraid as we seek to live out the Great Commission and the mission and vision of our local church as a part of the great mission of the United Methodist Church and the even greater mission of the Christian church in general to which we are called? These are some of the questions that we are seeking to answer, or at least to open for thought and discussion with the message this week. We've asked Joanna Durrett to join us this morning with some testimony about the ways that she has worked through fear to find the courage to live out her sense of God's call in her life. Hoping that it'll inspire you to do the same. And Pastor Janet and I will share the remainder of today's message. I ask you to pray with me briefly. Dear God, we thank you for the call you place on each of our lives, for the way you equip each of us for the ministry to which we are called, and the courage you give us to step out unafraid to do the work that you've laid before us. On this day, Lord, we set this time aside for you and offer it to you, asking your Holy Spirit to work in it and in and through each of us as we bring your message on this day. May we stay out of your way, that you might speak to the hearts of those you've called and prepared to be here this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. The last idea that Adam Hamilton shares in his book, Unafraid, Living with Courage and Hope in Uncertain Times, is the concept of the fear of the Lord that is recurring in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. He titles chapter 20, Living with Fear, Yet Unafraid. What does it mean when the writers of Scripture use the term fear of God? How are we to read it and understand it in our own lives? What does it mean to fear God? First, we need to be honest with the reading of Scripture and ourselves and say that there is actual fear of God in these texts. I mean, knee-shaking, bone-rattling, bone-chilling fear of God that exists in Scripture. Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and were afraid of God because they realized that they were naked. They were afraid. This wasn't a reverent respect for fear kind of thing. This was fear. They knew that they had fallen, that they had sinned because they ate from the tree and they were afraid. In Genesis 3, people were afraid to see the face of God and thought that they would surely die if they met God face to face. Thus, we have the stories of the burning bush, the still small voice. This was real fear of God. Fear of the Lord was and to a degree is still a real thing. However, the phrase fear of God or fear of the Lord can also mean a healthy respect or regard for the Lord. Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning people away from death traps." And fear of the Lord can guide us to make healthy decisions, decisions that benefit us and others around us if we respect the Lord enough to take time to listen. This fear of the Lord is healthy and constructive. Hamilton calls this kind of fear a positive fear, that we are meant to cultivate and to be shaped by. This fear or respect for God plays a key role in addressing and combating other forms of fear. If we respect God enough to ask, to check in before we make decisions, it's with God's courage and confidence that we can go forth to do even the scariest of things. This fear of the Lord is a good thing. It is reverence, respect, and awe inspired by God, who is all-powerful and who not only created heaven and earth, but continues to exercise dominion over them. The analogy that Adam Hamilton provides to describe this kind of fear is one of striking fear in the hearts of his children, right? A toddler that like darts out between cars in a parking lot without asking or looking. And you get down, you see him down on one knee, shaking the kid a little, saying, "Don't ever do that again. It's dangerous." In that time, the fear of God is necessary. He describes another example where his 13-year-old daughter with a friend of hers decided they would borrow the parent of the friend's car at 13. No driver's training, no license, no nothing. We're going to go for a joyride at 13 years old. Once again, the fear of God is necessary in that situation, right? And she was grounded for a month. A fear of God that lasts, that helps you remember that thing you did that you thought was a good idea at the time isn't a great idea. Right? Same kind of reverence and respect. It wasn't Adam Hamilton's objective to scare the daylights out of the child, just to instill enough fear to keep this from happening again. This kind of fear is healthy and provides guidance and boundaries. It's the kind of fear of the Lord that can actually provide us comfort in making decisions about facing the other fears in our lives. Adam Hamilton also describes a time when his granddaughter had come to stay with them and she had a bad dream. He goes into her room and she's scared and he wraps his arms around her and he cradles her in his arms and he holds her and brings her safety. She has a certain amount of awe and respect for her grandfather as well, but in that moment, the strength and the courage that he provided in that moment is borrowed and needed. And God does the same for us. When we face things that we fear, this God that we fear and respect and have awe for will wrap us in his arms and hold us, giving us God's strength to move forward, to do that thing that strikes fear in our hearts. Maybe to do that thing to which we are called by the same God, where we have no other recourse but to borrow God's courage and God's strength, for ours is insufficient. This is the kind of fear of the Lord that the Old Testament, I think that the positive, constructive kind of fear that exists in the Old Testament that we read in Scripture. And it's good. It leads to good and constructive decisions in our lives. It's something to cultivate, to nurture in ourselves, this healthy respect and reverence for the God who calls us. I'm going to step aside and ask Janet to come up and talk to us some about what it means to live with courage and hope, what it means to live in spite of fear.
And so, in many ways, we finally turn the last page of this book. And We purchased 100 copies of this book, Unafraid, by far the most I think we've ever done for a book series. There are still 10 left. I think three more have gone this morning. So if you know you want a copy, people have bought them to share with friends and family, please help yourself. Once they're gone, I think we'll be out of the Unafraid book business for a time. But we thank you for reading along and following along in this series. It's been impactful, I think, for myself and Chad and the staff. And certainly we've heard that in conversations with many of you. There's one more tool that we'll offer for this. Your insert today is yellow. We finally switched colors a bit. And this is it's called the Fear and Anxiety Toolbox. And so every week we've had a spiritual practice and we gathered all of those up and put them on one sheet. That FEAR acronym is also on here, some of those other descriptive words around fear. But there's one more tool, and it's one that I've learned to use both in ministry and life when I'm feeling anxious or sad or overwhelmed or even angry, and I'm not quite sure where that emotion comes from, or it seems out of proportion to what's really happening in my life. And it's just to do a bit of a check-in, because there are other things that affect how we feel. So, am I tired? Am I stressed? I was getting ready this week for this leadership gathering in the midst of all these days off, and by Friday, I was a little stressed. There was a little more pressure than I like to live with, and so that acts out in me in different ways. Am I thirsty? Am I hungry? I think hangry is a thing, and anxious is a thing. I think our body reacts. Do I need some sleep? Do I need to take a nap or a break? I might have 5 hours of work ahead of me, but it doesn't mean I have to do it all in a row. Sometimes taking 15 minutes out makes a big difference to how that goes. Do I need to rest? Do I need to move? Am I breathing deeply? Have I gotten myself so worked up that I'm kind of panting? Am I really feeling something else? I think sometimes we feel anxious because we don't like feeling angry and we don't like feeling sad, and so those emotions transfer. So just another tool to use in your life. And I heard a podcast recently about anxiety that just recommended creating an anxiety toolbox. So this might be something, or remedy box, something you would put in your anxiety remedy box along with maybe some of those scriptures you found that you find helpful, maybe a few emergency pieces of chocolate or whatever it is that are just kind of self-soothing mechanisms to you. And these aren't just spiritual practices, but they're also an essential commandment of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. And taking care of ourselves is part of loving ourselves. Because how do we care for others? How do we carry that gospel message into the world? How do we make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world if we don't care for ourselves first? So create your anxiety remedy box, carry what you've learned forward, and take care of yourself in that. And the title of the book, however, is not just Unafraid or Unworried or Unanxious. It's also Living with Courage and Hope in Uncertain Times. And we've spoken through this series, I believe, on living with hope. Hope is the feeling that what is wanted can be had or events will turn out for the best. We live in hope based on the promises of God as written in Scripture and as seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope is a part of what we carry with us. But what about living with courage? The definition of courage is the quality of mind and spirit that enables one to face danger, pain, or difficulty, maybe without fear, but I think often it's despite fear. The fear comes, it's what we do in that that matters. And a lot of times we think of courage in terms of the soldier, the first responder, a hero, but everyday life requires courage from everyday people. And just as there were lots of scriptures that we found that said things like, "Fear not, for I am with you," there are lots of scriptures that combine that with courage. This one is from Joshua, the first chapter, verse 9. "This is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that kind of scripture is found in Genesis and Deuteronomy and in Mark and in other places, because that combination of courage and strength and having God with us and living unafraid go together. I like this quote. "Courage doesn't mean you aren't afraid. Courage just means you won't let fear stop you. You don't let it paralyze you." That was one of our words for fear, because hard things will happen. Difficult challenges, changes, threats, and losses may come in your life. We hear about them every week in prayer time. And we talked in the first week out of the first part of the book about the reactive part of our brain called the amygdala, the early warning system of our bodies. Because fear is a reaction. It's a physiobiological, chemical reaction. It's hardwired, sometimes family taught. I think we can be taught to be fearful and anxious. Reaction designed for our protection. And we've talked about some different ways to respond in this series, using the tools in our toolbox, leaning into hope and trust, prayer, talking with a friend. Courage, I believe, though, is a decision beyond that. Courage is a little bit of a different kind of response. The root of the word courage is cor, the Latin word for heart. It's also the root word for lion. If you think of the song we sang at the beginning, the Lion of God, the courage of God. In one of its earliest forms, the word courage had a very different definition than it does today. Courage originally meant to speak one's mind by telling all of one's heart. The idea of staying open-hearted even when you're speaking your truth. And I think everyday courage may be things like saying I love you to someone for the first time. It might be taking off the I'm okay mask and sharing your struggles with a friend. It certainly feels like the first day at a new job, a new school, a new church. It may sound like speaking up as the lone dissenting voice in a meeting. For a time here, we had an office assistant named Kate McAuliffe, and Kate had a card on her desk. And in a time where we were having to speak some truths to one another, in the staff, her card said, "Speak your truth, even when your voice shakes." And we often think of that kind of shaky voice and that kind of vulnerability of being open with our heart in times of stress as weakness. There's an exposure in vulnerability to criticism, to wounds, to blame, to hurt. But it is really not weakness. This is a quote from Brené Brown, who's done a tremendous amount of research on vulnerability, shame, courage, and leadership. And it's a little dense, but this is what I think it means. Vulnerability often sounds like that truth that makes your voice shake and your knees quake a bit. It feels like owning your story, even when it's hard to tell. It sure feels like courage when you wade into a new place, a scary situation, unfamiliar territory. Telling and living out your truth are always courageous. They sure aren't always comfortable, but they are never weakness. And if you want to think of an example of this, think about the life and particularly the rest and the trial and the death of Jesus and how in that he never armored up, he never retaliated, he never engaged in battle, he remained open-hearted and vulnerable and told his truth and his Father's truth and ask questions through all of that ministry, and that is our example. There's vulnerability, there's courage, there's trust, and there's hope in that example for us to follow. Chad and I have each had some amazing conversations with many of you over the last several weeks, and it sounds like that's happened in Sunday school and other small groups. And out of those stories that were shared, we asked Joanna Durrett to come and share a bit of how she is faced into a fear. So we welcome her voice in this message. Thank you, Joanna.
Thank you, Janet. What was most likely based on fear or anxiety at the time, I did not recognize it to be that. I felt it was my assertion, my determination that I had firmly planted in my mind that to all who ever asked me, the answer was, I am not going to speak up here in front of everyone. I had some past experiences of speaking that I felt were disastrous. Cracking voice, screeching microphones, shaking knees, breathlessness, and sweaty palms. The best course of action was avoidance. So when I was asked by the pastor back in 2011 or 2012 to be a lay speaker, I very adamantly said, no, no way, never. But the gentle leading of God moved me slowly from that stance to where I am today, and I am truly blessed to be able to share my story with you. The prodding of the Holy Spirit came first in 2013. I was asked to serve communion to those who remain in the pews. Easy enough, don't have to speak to anyone. But it was a big deal for me. I remember I arrived at church early that Sunday morning so I could prepare myself with prayer and silence. That was in February, a truly blessed morning for me, but that's a whole nother story. Later in June, my 88-year-old mother was hospitalized for congestive heart problems. One day shortly after that, as I was doing my morning devotions, I read a scripture that just jumped off the page, and I picked up my pen and my journal, and I started to write. And I wrote about my mom, which ended up being the eulogy that I spoke at her funeral 3 months later. A eulogy that I spoke in front of a crowd of people with calm and assurance that really surprised me. Well, as time went on, it was later, could you be the liturgist? Well, not too hard. God already wrote the words. Could you lead the prayer? Okay, I guess I can do that. And now, could you give a testimony? I would like to take a little side trip here. There was another opportunity when I responded to the Spirit of God in a most blessed way, and this added to my learning. Back in January of 2015, Chad preached on healing, and at the end of his sermon, he invited us to come forward for anointing with oil, if we wished, and he also extended an invitation to anyone in the congregation who would like to assist. While I was sitting in the very last pew, the one that's not there anymore, back there, where I always sat, and I jumped up and bolted down the aisle. I was kind of surprised at that. And then I anointed many of you, and as the people, and I looked into your eyes, and I was truly overcome to the point of tears. And when the lines of people streaming down the aisles came to an end, Dave Morton gently tapped me on my shoulder and indicated that he wanted me to anoint him. And then Chad did the same thing. This was a very holy moment. I felt humbled as well as honored at the same time. And then to top it off, Mike Johnson began to sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." So the point of my story, for me, the lesson I have learned, is that trusting God, taking the step forward, saying, okay, I'll do this, leads to such glorious moments of joy, peace, and love. God's grace is truly amazing. I am blessed. I love you all. Thank you.
And that is what it sounds like to speak your truth with your whole heart. So thank you, Joanna. We are called to live unafraid, with courage and hope, not just individually, but as a congregation. And we experience that in worship every week as laypersons like Joanna and Mike and Linda take a step in faith to serve. We lean into that trust as we hope and worship God together every Sunday morning. And I believe that if you've been here for a while, that the action of the merger that we took together last year was all of the things that we've spoken of. There was fear, there was anxiety, there was change, the unknown, but there was also hope and trust and vulnerability and courage. I believe if you're new to this congregation and going, what merger? That being new in a church is also all of those things. In our presence today, we've lived those things out together. And there are times when we are called to do that. We keep saying God is up to something here, but God didn't say what God is up to would be easy or comfortable, or that it wouldn't require hope and trust and courage. And so we're going to look at that a little bit more as we close.
A bit of tag teaming this morning as we wrap up this series on courage. Janet mentioned the merger, and I think as we seek to live in courage collectively together, it's important that we be reminded of why. Why is that important? The vision statement that drove us through the entire merger process was reallocating God's assets to better serve our community. Right? That's really what we drew our purpose from as we came together, three congregations, to become one. And when we name assets, we certainly had financial assets, and we have buildings, and we're managing those as we said we would. But those are the least important of the assets that God has placed in our midst. You all, the human resources, the people that God places individual calls on your lives, are the most important assets in the life of the local church. You are the people doing the work, making the ask, telling your story, revealing God's goodness. You are the assets that are most important in our mission to make disciples. It is the job of the church then to recognize, to give you opportunities to articulate your gifts for ministry, and for us to empower and equip you to move forward unafraid into the ministries to which we are called together. To help us do that, we use statements of mission and vision as guides so that our collective efforts are moving us in the same or at least a similar direction. Yesterday, a group of leaders from this congregation met at the Trinity campus to discuss our mission and vision and to talk about progress and plans for ministries that we feel God is calling us to pursue with the folks in the Trinity neighborhood. And the group reaffirmed the mission and vision statements that were formed by our visioning team and adopted by the administrative council that you have all elected. We thought that now, as we face the future with faith and courage, would be a good time to remind the whole congregation what those statements are in a kind of relaunch. You will begin to see these statements in more broadly publicized throughout the ministries that we are doing together and the ways we reach new people and the ways we connect with neighbors. Our mission statement, very clearly, the denominational mission statement, the mission of the United Methodist Church, is the same as ours. We're a connectional system. We are one congregation of a larger body, and our mission together is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. I don't see a reason why an individual congregation within a larger church would need anything different. That's our mission. We enter it with others in United Methodist Church. And it's easy to see because we enter this mission with the people at First Church, the people at Maple, the people at Christ, the people at Washington Heights, the people, those United Methodists around town that are together share a mission. That's part of why merger works so well. We have the same mission. Our vision, the way that we see ourselves, individual congregation at Chapel Hill carrying out our mission, is as follows. We are a Christ-centered, vibrant community connecting to neighbor and world. Christ-centered first. It's why we do what we do. We're making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And we will transform the world by connecting to our neighbors, both locally and globally. That's how we seek to live out this mission that we are called toward. In order for us to make a collective difference in our neighborhoods and world, the individuals must be listening for and ready to follow the call to action and service that God places before us each, individually. We have a greater mission, but within that mission, God has called each person in this sanctuary, each one of the assets God has made available to this church is called individually to the work of helping us fulfill the mission of making disciples for Jesus Christ. As we seek to move forward unafraid, we understand that some of what we will be called to do is scary. It's too big. It costs too much. There's too much risk. Understand all of that. We're being called to it anyway, which means we probably should find a way to enter it and see what God does within it. So we will need to face our fears with faith, examine our assumptions in the light of the facts, attack our anxieties with action, and release our cares to God, just as we have talked about for 6 weeks, that we might live into this mission. The last line I have written here this morning says, "Buckle up, folks. It's going to be an exciting ride." Right? That's really what I mean. If we don't have to buckle in, we're not riding hard enough or fast enough. Right? Well, Adam Hamilton would say, "Vision by nausea." Go ahead and invite the praise team to make their way forward. What do you say? Conviction by nausea or discernment by nausea, if it doesn't make you a little bit sick to your stomach, it's probably not a big enough goal or dream. Like, a little offsetting. So this morning, as we close the service, speaking of that individual call and kind of Joanna alluded to the anointing this morning, we're going to invite you, if you feel individually called to something new, something big, something exciting, or to an old thing in a new way this morning, we're going to invite you to come forward and to receive an anointing of God's strength and God's courage, that you could enter this new thing with God. None of us has courage enough on our own. None of us. But with God, there's nothing we cannot accomplish. So if you feel so led, we will be here available to put some oil on your forehead and speak a prayer for you individually as you sense God's call into doing God's work in God's way.